Psalm 22. To the chief musician upon Eglath-shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So for the moment, we turn tonight to this wonderful set or trilogy of three psalms, 22, 23, 24. I will make every attempt to provide sufficient outline as to set out a framework that we can all fill in detail in our private meditations as the Lord permits. Solemn words. Words that we need to wear solemnly before the Lord. And yet, finishing on an amazing note of victory and celebration. I will first of all put together three or four phrases that will connect the three psalms together, giving something of the relationship between them. Well-known words are known to all, I'm sure, but put our minds in the right lines before we start. As always, we do well if we can find words or phrases in Scripture as a way of summing up chapters or psalms in this case. And no doubt at all, history, believers have proved over the years that an excellent way of putting these three psalms together is to say that in Psalm 22, we get an outline of what was involved in the Lord Jesus Christ being the Good Shepherd. Equally, it's plain that Psalm 23 is an expansion and an exposition of what is involved in the Lord Jesus being the Great Shepherd of the sheep. And likewise, Psalm 24 tells us something that is involved in the Lord Jesus being the Chief Shepherd. Now, very often we can put these together in an alliterative sort of way, and readily coming to mind relative to the Good Shepherd, the cross. Relative to the Great Shepherd, the crook. Relative to the Chief Shepherd, the crown. We can tell from the scriptures that use Good Shepherd, Great Shepherd, and Chief Shepherd that Psalm 22 directs us to the past. Psalm 23 may well be lived out in the present, and Psalm 24 looks ahead to the future. Indeed, as often, the typical history of the nation of Israel gives us further pointers. As to the past, God had brought them out of Egypt. At the present time, for most of their history, he was carrying them through the wilderness, and they looked on to the time when they would be brought into the land. He brought them out, he carried them through, and they were assured that he would bring them in. Indeed, again, they are scriptural terms. We do well to steep our mind in scripture and to cull from appropriate places words from scripture which sum up the teaching that we hope to get. Now, if we have those three or four sets of phrases or words in our minds, we can look at the Psalms in some little outline. Psalm 22 begins with a cry of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 24 ends with a cry of triumph. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Psalm 22 is a solemn meditation on the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 24 is a joyous celebration of the glory of Christ. How orderly Scripture is. How careful the Holy Spirit is in the presentation of the truth. Psalm 22 compares with Psalm 16, which we looked at last night, in this evident way. If Psalm 16 was, and is, the psalm of the meal offering, telling us of the perfect life on earth in the days of his flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as clearly Psalm 22 is the psalm of the sin offering. It tells us what it felt like to the Lord Jesus to die on account of sin. We are right when we say that it is a solemn meditation indeed. Psalm 22 is unique in its application. Many of the psalms have two, three, or several valid applications. Psalm 22 is capable of one solemn, unique application when Jesus died at Calvary. It tells us what it felt like for him, the holy, spotless, sinless Son of God, to be on the cross, dying on account of sin, answering the claims of a holy God who had been utterly outraged by sin and sins and sinners. We are probably right when we say that Psalm 22 is the holy of holies of Holy Scripture, and we do well to have a solemn meditation upon it. The heading, the only one of the three with a special heading, the other two, 23 and 24, called Psalms of David. But here again we have this lovely phrase, to the chief musician. As we read it through, it will be fresh cause to praise our God as we realize the length to which his love had to go in order that blessing might be available to us. And we will well understand the depths to which the sufferings of Christ led him and the corresponding response to God in praise and worship and thanksgiving. We can enter then somewhat into the joy indicated by the reference to the chief musician. Aijaleth Shahar, the hind of the morning. A new day is to be brought in. The light and splendor and glory of the new day can only come in if the Christ of God went into the darkness and the distance and the horror of the night of Calvary. We can see how fitting the heading of the psalm is. Now, I hope to give a couple of major statements about Psalm 22, and then to give you a brief outline for your further meditation, then move on to Psalm 23. We do well to distinguish between what the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men and what he suffered at the hands of God. It comes through in many scriptures. I don't know whether we may all have looked at this before. We do well. Now, there are ways in which we can quickly distinguish, and these are phrases that have been used for many years, and they've stood the test of time. When the Lord Jesus suffered from man, he was suffering for righteousness' sake. And because of that, God will act in justice, and the outcome of that will be judgment upon men. When Jesus suffered at the hands of God, he suffered for sin, in order that the mercy of God might result in blessing for men. Consider well those contrast of statements. Another way of giving a contrast, and it's a weighty one, is to recognize that Jesus suffered at the hands of God because men were sinners. Jesus suffered at the hands of men because he was righteous. Outside of the scriptures, I don't know a better piece of literature to put our minds and hearts right as to the sufferings of Christ than the paper by that name, The Sufferings of the Christ by John Nelson Darby. Don't let the name put you off. Don't let the fact that the sentences may be long and a bit involved put you off. It may be that in the mercy of God, the sentences are as short, the words are as simple, the construction is as easy to grasp as any writing that I know that he was privileged to compose. And I think it's one of the best books outside of Scripture we could ever read. If you haven't read it, get a copy and read it. One thing I like is, again and again, there are things repeated which may be difficult to grasp at first, but by the end of the paper, they've really got through. And it's this kind of statement. When Christ suffered at the hands of men, it was for righteousness. When he suffered at the hands of God, it was for sin. When he suffered at the hands of God, it was because men are sinners. When he suffered at the hands of men, it was because he was righteous. Good contrasts, vital comparisons, that we say, yes, we understand that, but perhaps it helps us just to put in a sentence some of the deepest thoughts that we could ever seek to understand. If you haven't read it, get a copy. If you have a copy, read it. If you've read it before, read it again. I had the opportunity to read it again today. I was amazed again at how it solemnizes the soul. And it's a good thing that it's the kind of book where you have to read it with the scriptures open beside you, and you have to keep referring to the scriptures to see what it says. Brothers, sisters, do yourself a blessing and read that paper once again. Psalm 22. Many ways of splitting it up, I suppose. I would suggest this outline without saying much more. The first six verses, 1-6, Jesus, it must be him, alone but submissive to the God who has given him this tremendous task to do. Verses 7-11, mocked by men round about, but absolutely unshaken in his resolute trust in God alone. Verses 12-18, surrounded by his enemies. Look at the description that's given of them. Bulls, a lion, dogs, the assembly of the wicked, the lion's mouth, and so on. No doubt in your meditations you can identify some of the individuals or the groups. Maybe some refer to Jews, maybe some refer to Gentiles. The lion's mouth may well refer to Satan, but we have this vast array of enemies all round about. And in the middle of that section, verses 14-18, we have a most vivid description of death by crucifixion. We shouldn't be surprised that these words are quoted in the Gospels. And the very things that are said and done when Jesus was crucified are in literal fulfillment of the things that are prophesied here. Yes, it's a prophetic psalm. It can have no other full answer than when the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary. Now, another thing that we need to meditate on, and often, is that circumstantially, at Calvary, we read in the Gospels about what men did to him physically. When we read the prophecies, and the comments in the Acts and the Epistles, we find that things that men did, because they were determined to do it, we find that in what they did, and when they did what they did, God took that occasion to pour upon Jesus the terrible burden and weight of sin. Read Zechariah 13. Read Isaiah 53. Read Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, about verse 23. We'll just single that one out. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by cruel hands have crucified and slain. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man coming together at the cross. Men, in their determined sinfulness, took him and nailed him to the tree. And man will be judged for that, and is being judged for that. But God took the occasion to deal with him on account of sin. No other one was good enough to pay the price of sin, and it took place at Calvary. Verses 19 and 20, a cry for deliverance. In comparison with the godly in Israel who'd cried for deliverance and gained it because they trusted in their God, here the cry necessarily at this stage goes unanswered because God was dealing with him on account of sin. The first part of verse 21 is the climactic cry. It's the climax of the anguish and cry for deliverance. Save me from the lion's mouth, in utter anguish, in extremity of suffering. And then, while there isn't a selah here, a pause for meditation, we can see that the mood changes from a cry of anguish to a cry enjoying, rejoicing in the deliverance that has been granted. Literally, we can read it, save me from the lion's mouth, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. If we leave out the four, and then we make it an emphatic, victorious cry, we can see how readily upon this great cry for deliverance the answer has been given. Now, we need to think of two questions why. One stated and one implied. In verse 1, why hast thou forsaken me? If, as he was, the perfect man, living the perfect life, all that man was responsible to God to fulfill, if he did it as he did in his perfect life, Psalm 16, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 3 gives the answer, thou art holy, couldn't look upon sin, and here was one upon whom the whole weight and burden of answering to God on account of sin had fallen. Verse 3 is the answer to the why in verse 1. There's an implied why in verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. Why should this cry be answered when the other one hadn't? Because the work had been done. John 19, it is finished. That's why this particular cry could be answered. If we read in chapter 12 and chapter 13, we get statements there telling us that when Satan had gone out, And in anticipation of that, the work of the cross was as good as done. And we learn there that God, with the work done, would straight away, would be exceedingly expeditious, would be in a hurry to glorify the one who had done the work. Read again, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Take your mind back to Esther chapter 6 and verse 10, where when we learn what's going to be done to the man that the king delights to honor, we have this wonderful statement, make haste, get on with it. The work had been done, and we can answer the question as to why there had been such an immediate answer. The suffering endured, the one who'd completed the work, honored, delivered, we then find that the sphere of blessing is outlined in the rest of the psalm. Verse 22, a little statement which in the fullness of its answer and in the fullness of time would be realized by the church of the living God. Christ having suffered and been raised from among the dead, having gone on high, he now has declared the name of God in a fuller, more revealing way than could ever have been possible before. And is now, can be known and is known, his Father. The believers in a new relationship as brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true minister of the sanctuary, leading the praises in the presence of God. Verses 23 to 26, the seed of Jacob, the nation of Israel, now in proper relationship with their Messiah. When the time comes, and when the declaration is due, when Psalm 2 and when Psalm 8 are realized, we find that Israel are in their right relationship to their Messiah, and we find that verses 23 to 26 outline the blessings of the people of Israel at that time. Not only the nation of Israel as such, other nations, in a secondary way perhaps, relative to the nation of Israel, all the ends of the world, all the nations, the kindreds of the nations, with the potential to serve God in worship because of the work that Christ has done. Verse 30 then and 31, yes, this has all come about. A generation, progeny for the one who's done the mighty work. And then this happy declaration at the end, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Lovely comment right at the end. He hath done this. He hath done it. He hath done the work. Tremendous ramifications, because Christ went into the distance and darkness of death at Calvary. And so, after that brief outline, we turn to Psalm 23. If Psalm 22 can only be looked at in one way, Psalm 23 can be looked at in several ways. Historically, David before Jehovah. We're not just being pedantic or old-fashioned or bizarre when we speak of God as Jehovah. God has made himself known in various ways, at various stages in his progressive revelation of himself. And to the nation of Israel, he promised them, he contracted with himself, that he would bless them. They offered to enter into contract with him, And he took them at their word, and they failed miserably. But he has contracted with himself for their blessing. And that any godly one in Israel has the opportunity of gaining an understanding of the one who's committed himself to their blessing. David, very largely spoken of in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, to a large degree was able to live before God, knowing him as Jehovah, entering into at least some of the precious promises. And we can see in the history of his life some of the realization. David, knowing Jehovah as his shepherd and enjoying that shepherdly care. Secondly, we can look at it, well, put your own head into these things, get as simple a word as you can. If we might say morally, lived out by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was alive on earth. Anything that could have been demanded from a man before God, Jesus fulfilled in his life. He was the perfect man. He was born into the nation of Israel. Anything that God could and did require from a godly Jew was fulfilled in the life of Jesus on earth as the perfect Jew. As such, he knew the shepherdly care of Jehovah. Jesus was not a sheep. But isn't it precious that the one who came into the world to die as the good shepherd and in resurrection care for his sheep as the great shepherd, Psalm 23, that he trod the path in advance that the sheep were going to take, and all that at every step in the sheep's pathway, the shepherd knew the way. He knew the difficulties. He knows what's involved, and he can fully care. I think it's wise to distinguish between the steps that he took in advance of the sheep as a caring shepherd and the pathway of the sheep themselves. Allegorically, think of a simpler word, lived out in anticipation of the time that the nation of Israel may well in the future, in the life of the disciples, during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension to where he was before, we can see an outline in Psalm 23 of his dealings with his own band of disciples and believers before he left them to return to heaven. And it's a happy study in itself. Dispensationally, the godly remnant, that band, that small proportion of the Jewish nation, which will be true to him after the rapture, immediately before the appearing, in terribly difficult days, knowing in a special way the shepherdly care of the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, of course, and lastly for the moment, but add more applications if you feel free. Presently, the Christian living his life, waiting for the Lord to come, living his life before the risen, ascended Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Why the figure of a shepherd? I suppose mainly because we are like sheep. We have a tendency to go astray. I had a hunch, if you excuse the term, and I asked a lifelong shepherd, and he was able to confirm that what I had guessed was true. My proposition was this, and it seems right. Sheep are capable of going astray on their own, but they need a shepherd to get back to the fold. They need a shepherd either directly or indirectly by the use of an under-shepherd or a dog or some other help. But we go astray of our own volition. Oh, but we need the help of the shepherd to get to where we belong to be. And this is why so often in the scriptures the figure of the shepherd and the figure of the sheep is used. No surprise, is it, that in the book of Genesis, the seed plot of the Bible, most of the worthies, the patriarchs, were shepherds. Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, David, all shepherds. Worth thinking about, isn't it, that the service of the shepherd is vital because of what the sheep are constitutionally, with the ever-present tendency to go astray. Now, more could be said, but it isn't opportune to say more on Psalm 23, and we'll move on to Psalm 24. Not now the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Not now the great shepherd of the sheep, providing that constant care because he has been into death, overcome it, and is now alive from among the dead, risen, ascended, caring for his own. But now the one who shall be seen as the chief shepherd. Psalm 24 simply is a picture of the king coming into his kingdom. Now, I've told you which side of the fence I'm on. There are some who see in it a picture of the gates of heaven opened and the Lord Jesus being received with great acclaim in heaven. That's a statement of fact. But I would really suggest it's not Psalm 24. If you want to go to 1 Timothy 3:16 and say he was received up in glory, I would say amen to that. Fitting the picture, the cross, the crook, the crown. We are going now to the time when he shall appear in power and great glory. We see in the way that the psalm is outlined. Verse 1, the claim is made. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. His title as creator is given in verse 2. Why should he lay claim to all the earth? He made it. He had founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. If we were looking in depth at things that will apply in the world to come whereof we speak, we would find that things are then, as they are not now, in proper balance. Supply and demand. Even the master builders of this world know that there's sufficient food produced in total in the world to meet every need. But there's a superabundance in some parts, and there's famine and drought in others. Why is it? In a general way, it's the effect of sin upon God's fair creation. Men are beginning to come to a realization of what Scripture has said from the outset. Things will only be in proper balance when the Lord Jesus is in charge, when the King will rule in righteousness. What a cesspool of iniquity has been brought to light in the so-called deliverances over the last few months. Those who claimed to rule in righteousness on behalf of the people. Think of all the corruption and the embezzlement that has been brought to light when the thin veneer on the surface has been peeled back. Will it ever be put right? Of course it will. Verse 2 indicates, for a start, there'll be a proper balance between land and sea. Men tell me that if the Lord doesn't come and I survive, my house might be underwater in about 60 years' time because of the so-called greenhouse effect. Men tampering with the balance of God's fair creation. He founded the earth upon the sea, he established it upon the floods, and the proper balance between land and sea has been kept by God. Man has tampered with it, whether you speak of the rainforests or anything else, or the general effect of sin upon the world. It is when God takes charge in the person of Christ, when the King comes in glory, that things will be in proper perspective. Men are just beginning to realize that there's a level between how much earth there should be and how much seas there should be. God established it in proper balance at the outset. Verse 3, or there's a proper balance between God and men. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? When will you get a proper balance between God and men? When you have God's representative leading the people, and when you have man's right representative approaching to God. In other words, when you have the right king and the right priest, and we have it in this verse. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He's setting his king on Mount Zion. When God's king comes in, this King of glory, when he is set in Zion, when Christ, the man whom God has ordained, is ruling the world in righteousness, you will have a man ruling the world on behalf of God, God's representative with the people. Who shall stand in his holy place? The great priest over the house of God. Not only coming out from God in blessing, but approaching to God in praise and in worship. Spoken of in Scripture in the figure of Melchizedek, King of Salem, King of righteousness, and King of peace. Well, again, verse 4, a proper balance between the outside and the inside. Or see how things will be in proper balance when God's man is in control and things that happen upon the earth. He that hath clean hands, outward activities right, governed by a pure heart inside, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, inwardly nor sworn deceitfully outward. Now, when that happens, it will be possible for features of God's kingdom to come to light. Verse 5, blessing, righteousness, and salvation. Comment made on the initial evening. The Psalms don't give us a continuous or a full detailed outline of prophecy, but it underlines prophetic truths. Well, here we don't get a full outline of the 1,000 years reign, but we do get indications. The balance in every sphere, and now elements, blessings of the kingdom come into light. Blessing, righteousness, and salvation. There will be those who enjoy it directly, the nation of Israel, the generation of them that seek him, those who seek Jehovah. And there will be those indirectly through the influence and through the vehicle of the nation of Israel, there will be the other nations, them that seek thy face, O Jacob. The nations will receive their blessing through Israel. They will return their praise to God through Israel and at Jerusalem by sending up their representatives to Jerusalem year by year, as the scriptures say. No wonder that at the end of verse 6, he says, Selah. Let's pause, he says, for meditation. Think about that. Isn't it all so wonderful? And he pauses and said, now, think about it. Weigh it up in your mind. Meditate upon it in your heart. He says, think about that. Having done that, with a new lease of breath and life, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Coming into his kingdom. You see, this to me interprets the psalm for itself. The things, the blessings, the balance that the earlier verses depict did not come in after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They await his appearing in power and great glory, dealing with the enemies of God and his Christ and setting up his kingdom. And I think it is with the authority of the first 6 verses that we can say the lifting up of the gates and the everlasting doors is a very graphic description of the King of Glory coming into his kingdom. The nation will have waited so long. They have had so many disappointments. They will have suffered so much. It will be almost too good to be true. We can understand him and say, now, are you sure? Is it right? Can it really have happened? Who is this that's coming in? Who is this King of Glory? Oh, the answer comes. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up. Question again, who is this King of Glory? Are you sure? Has the day really arrived? These verses give us the identity of the one who's coming to reign. Who is it? It's the one who fought the foe, strong, mighty in battle. He's the one who has every resource. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the one who is all glorious. He is the King of Glory. Oh, this is a brief outline. How much more detail there is. The nation of Israel, to whose blessing the psalm looks on, will be greatly blessed. Marvelously joyous, celebrating when that comes in. As we said, the necessary precursor to that is the solemn question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The celebratory, triumphant cry, when the King comes in glory, would be, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory.